Good morning. This morning we're going to be looking at a passage that's familiar. And there's a danger to that. And that is we may think that we've heard everything that God wants to tell us from that passage already. And so before we get into this, let's pray that would not be the case this morning. Lord, thank you for the word that you have given to us. And as we come to it this morning, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bring it alive and minister it to our hearts. Teach us what you want to teach us from it. Show us what you want to show us. Help us have eyes to see and ears to hear what you want to tell to us. And I pray that we may respond in love and obedience to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard dancing and music. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" As I said, this is a familiar story, and it's a story that reveals to us God's heart, God's attitude toward us. It's also a story in which no one does what they're supposed to do. In the younger son's case, that's pretty obvious. It begins with him asking for a share of the inheritance. Now, it was an accepted practice for a father to allocate his inheritance to his sons before his death. But that was supposed to be, number one, it was supposed to be the father's decision to do that, the father's initiative to divide that up. And perhaps, you know, in cases where he expected that there might be some kind of struggle over who would get which part, he might do that. Once he had allocated the shares, the sons became technically the owners of those shares. However, they were not permitted to sell them or to dispose of them in any way until the father died. The reason for that was partly because the father continued to be the manager of the estate and to have use of it to support himself, for his own needs. And taking care of your aged parents was, you know, was and still is in the Middle East, you know, that's a big value. You don't go against that. You need to take care of your parents. And so you had to keep that estate in the family. You had to not sell it until the father died if you're going to sell it at all. So, and the firstborn would receive a double share. So in this case, with two sons, it would be two-thirds, one-third. That's how things would be split up. So when the younger son goes to his father and says, Father, could I have the inheritance? Could I have my share of the estate? He's doing something that is really bad form. It's a definite faux pas, what he's asking for. It violates his actions as a whole, violate law, custom, cultural expectations, everything. I mean, he's just not doing what he's supposed to do. First of all, he asks for this. He's the one taking the initiative. Dr. Kenneth Bailey, who lived in the Middle East for many years, writes this. For over 15 years, I've been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India and from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while the father is still living. The answer has always been emphatically the same. The conversation runs as follows. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Never. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible. If anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would beat him, of course. Why? The request means he wants his father to die. And so that's exactly the reaction that people would have to this. You know, people gasp at this request. You're saying to your father you want him to die. Not only does he ask for the estate, but he cashes it out. He liquidates it. It says that he takes everything he has and sets off. Well, unlike today, where an estate could be cash or other things that are easily transportable, that was not the case in this story or in the Mediterranean world in general. An estate would be land, animals, buildings, equipment, things that you can't just pack up and take with you and go somewhere. So he has to go out and sell it. He has to get cash for it, and so that he can leave. This, as I mentioned, was specifically forbidden. He wasn't supposed to dispose of the estate while his father was still alive. Not only that, but it takes something that could have possibly been a private matter, and it makes it public, because he's going out there looking for someone to buy the land. And people might be asking, why are you coming asking me if I want to buy this piece of land? Isn't that your family land? And then the whole story comes out. The entire village is aware now of this humiliating situation. And having liquidated it, he goes to a distant country, in fact, a Gentile country, which we recognize later by the fact that he's feeding pigs, which isn't something that the Jews would do. They would not raise pigs. He goes to a Gentile country, and the passage tells us that he squanders the entire estate, his portion of it, in wild living. So you can see that he's basically done everything wrong. Everything that he could have done wrong, he's done it. He finds himself friendless, helpless, hopeless, and unemployed, though not in Greenland. He has the lowest job that you could imagine. And there is no job that you could imagine for a Jewish person to have that would be lower than feeding pigs. Because the famine comes, and he finds employment, and it is the worst possible employment. And he realizes this. I mean, he is so hungry that he wants to eat the pig slop, but apparently he's too close to supervisor or something. He can't do it. And no one will give him anything else, which indicates that he's completely friendless. No one is even willing to give him just, you know, a scrap to eat or anything. And the scripture says that he comes to his senses, and he makes a plan. His plan is he will go back, and he will make a speech to his father. He will confess to him that he has sinned. He will say that he no longer deserves to be a son, and he will ask to be treated as a servant. Now we might think that, hey, that's pretty good. He's returning. He's going back. That's a good thing. But even that would have very possibly, by the first hearers, by the people who were hearing Jesus tell this story, be considered to be not a good thing, not praiseworthy for him to be going back like this, but presumptuous. There are other stories that were circulating around the same time that were had some similar characteristics that involved sons going away and having insulted their father and so forth. And some of those stories just end right at the part where he's starving and he wishes he was back at his father's home. End of story. Don't do that. That's kind of the moral of that story, right? There was another similar story that it was a little different in some respects, but the son ends up rejected, you know, from the family, and he's wandering around, and he can't come back until he's made something worthwhile of himself, you know, until he's studied and become a great rabbi. Then his family will welcome him back. So this story up till now has is not something that's very unfamiliar to the people who listen to it. They can imagine this story because they've heard other stories like it. But they end kind of right here. The story continues. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. So how does the father respond to the rejection of his younger son? He responds with undeserved welcome. Apparently he's been watching, since he sees him coming from a long way off. And the father is filled with compassion for him, which might indicate that he's had some news of what's happened to him. And when he sees him and has compassion for him, he runs to him. And here's where the father doesn't do what he's supposed to do. Because the head of a Middle Eastern family does not run. I mean, just imagine if you're at work and you see the CEO running through the office. I mean, you don't do that, right? Unless there's some emergency of some kind, okay? A fire or something. I mean, CEOs do not run. If you're at school, the principal does not run, okay? If you could imagine, you know, the president giving the State of the Union address, and when it's done, he runs away. I mean, you can't imagine that, right? Because presidents do not run. So, heads of households do not run. It's undignified. It's beneath their dignity to do that. People come to them. And if they go anywhere, it's with dignity. Okay. The father meets the son, apparently, at the outskirts of the village, it would appear. It says he was still a long way off. So he runs him and he meets him there. And that's important. He welcomes him and accepts him before the son says one word. He has a speech prepared. He doesn't get one word out before the father is there welcoming him with open arms. He meets him at the outskirts of the village and is able to bring him back to the family home under his protection. If he had come through the village on his own, he would have been subject to people giving him a hard time, harassing him for what he's done. Mocking him for the situation that he's ended up in, saying, you know, I told you so, whatever. I mean, abuse and scorn and ridicule poured on him from other people, perhaps. But with the father's welcome, all that goes away. No one's going to do that with the father having welcomed him. The son finally has the opportunity to try out his speech. And he gets through part of it. It's the part about having sinned against heaven and against his father, the part about not being worthy to be called his son. But the father, it seems to me the father interrupts him. It seems to me that the father doesn't give him the opportunity to finish his speech. Because what the son has to say is not as important as the fact that he's come, as the fact that he's there. What he has to say is not as important as the fact that he has returned and that his father is welcoming him. So the father calls for a robe, a ring, and sandals to be given to him. And he says it should be the best robe, which very possibly could be his own robe. That could be the father's own robe. The ring could possibly be a signet ring, which was used as a signature in those times for legal documents and so forth. So that represents authority. And the sandals represent, or the sandals are a sign of the fact that slaves are barefoot, and free men wear sandals. So apparently he's come back barefoot. I mean, he was essentially a slave where he was. And apparently he's come back barefoot. And the father says, give him some sandals. He's not a slave. He's my son. And then they have a party. And he tells them to kill the fattened calf. And when I read that, I kept wanting to say flatten, but it's fattened. A fattened calf would probably feed about 200 people. So this is a pretty big party that they're having here, possibly the whole village. And that could be the end of the story. But the older son has an opportunity to respond to this. Because we start out the story saying that there's a man with two sons. Okay, so what's the older son thinking here? The older son hears that there's a celebration occurring while he's returning from the fields. He hears a celebration going on, and he wonders, what in the world is going on here? He grabs someone who's going by, and he says, what's happening? And he's told that his brother has returned and that his father has welcomed him back. And the elder son is angry, and he refuses to join in the party, join in the celebration. He's probably thinking what all the hearers of this story are thinking when Jesus is telling it, which is that this guy does not deserve a party. He doesn't deserve a signet ring. Don't give him, you know, any kind of authority. Don't welcome him. Make him prove himself, and then maybe gradually, maybe he could work for a while to refund the money that he wasted. He's angry, and he refuses to go in. So his father goes out and begs with him, tries to convince him, pleads with him to come in. And when he answers his father, he answers with extreme disrespect. First of all, he doesn't use any title when he addresses his father. He says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, blah, blah. He doesn't say, father, sir, anything like that. Even the younger son in verse 12, when he went and made his outrageous request, at least he started out saying, father. You know, he addresses him by the title. The older son doesn't even do that. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Bitter much? A little bit of resentment there? Resentment that's been around for many years, it sounds like. Long concealed. He's outwardly obedient. Probably anybody in the village would say, this is the good son. This is the good one, right? He's doing what his father says. He's helping out on the farm. He's not like his brother, you know, that guy who went and wasted everything. He was so disrespectful and rebellious. But the elder son is rebellious too. It's just he's hiding it. He's outwardly obedient and inwardly rebellious. So he's resentful and bitter towards his father, and you can kind of see that in the tone that he takes with him. And he's also resentful toward his brother. In verse 30, when he refers to him, look what he says. He says, this son of yours. And no relationship to me, you know. He's your son. I don't have any connection to him. And he accuses him of apparently exaggerates in accusing him. Exaggerates his fault by claiming that he has squandered the property with prostitutes, which was not even mentioned earlier. And how would he know what's been happening? And it's very possible that he's afraid that his two-thirds is going to get jeopardized. Because, you know, the division's already happened. He got one-third, I got two-thirds. And now he's gone and wasted his one-third. And my father's acting all weird. And what's this welcome stuff? And is he going to take part of my two-thirds and give it to him? Because I'm not up for that. You know, that is not what he wants to have happen. He was probably more comfortable with the other son just staying where he was, wherever that was. Don't want to hear about it. Don't want him back. Now, no, and he also questions, I think, we see in what he says, a real doubt about the father's love for him. Because this whole thing about, you know, look what I've done for you, and he's done nothing for you, and he gets a big party, and I don't get one, and you love him better than me, don't you? I mean, I really hear that behind what he's saying. He doesn't trust his father's love for him. Notice that the two sons are actually kind of similar in several ways. And apart from the fact that they're rebellious, they also both insult their father. The insult of the elder son is in public also, probably. I mean, the father's probably not alone with him at this point. So they both insult their father, and they treat him in ways that ought to earn punishment. I think they also both think of their father and doubt whether he loves them. I mentioned that about the older son. I think the younger son doesn't trust his father's love either. Why else would he be coming and saying, give me my share of the estate, I'm out of here. Right? But they both seem to think that the way that you earn the father's approval is by acting like a slave. In verse 19, the younger son, in his planned speech, says, he ends with, make me like one of your hired servants. There may be other things behind that, but part of what's behind that, I think, is this is how I can please my father. This is how I can get my father's approval, by being like a hired servant. And the older brother thinks the same. If you look at verse 29, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And the way he says that in the context that it's in, it's clear that he expects that that should mean that the father should approve of him, should love him. So both of them think that the key to earning the father's approval is to act like a slave. And notice also that they both want, or wanted at least, to celebrate, but not with their family. Not with their father, and not with each other. In the case of the younger son, it's pretty obvious. He takes his money and he goes and he celebrates somewhere else. Not only somewhere else, but just about as far away as he can get. But notice what it is that the older brother wants to do. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Not with you, not with him, with my friends. So they both insult their father, they both seem to think that they need to earn their father's approval by acting like slaves, and they both want to celebrate apart from their father and from each other. Now the cultural expectation that the hearers would have about how the father should respond to this son's been disrespectful, he's insulting his father, the cultural expectation for that would be that the father should have the older son locked up. They could finish the celebration in peace without his wet blanket, and then he could have him beaten after the celebration was over. That is the cultural expectation for how to respond when your son treats you like this. But that's not what the father does. He's not following the cultural thing that he's supposed to do either. He responds to the older son with undeserved welcome. He calls him my son. Notice that he's using a title for him. And it's a term of endearment. It's not just any title. And he assures him, your share of the property is safe. Don't worry about that. He assures him, you are always with me, which is an expression of love. And he gently rebukes him for his rejection of his brother when in verse 32 he calls him this brother of yours. The father doesn't compare his sons to one to each other, or favor one over the other. His love is wide enough for both. And you remember the things that I was saying about how the things that the two sons are sharing, the things that they both seem to think, things that they do, the father's actions directly address every one of those. So they insult and reject him. The father welcomes them with compassion. They both seem to think that he wants slaves, not sons. And he desires so much more than a master-slave relationship. And the sons desire to celebrate apart from each other and from the father. And the father says, we had to do it. It was necessary. We need to celebrate together. And so the younger son, the elder son, both rejecting their father, find a welcome from him that is completely undeserved. We don't know, the story doesn't tell us how the older son ends up responding. Jesus wants his hearers to see themselves mostly in the position of the older son, and so he leaves that open-ended so that they can make the decision how they will respond. But the story reveals to us God's heart toward us. It reveals to us God's heart toward you, toward me. What is the main thing that God wants from you? What is the main thing that he wants from me? Does he want our service? Our obedience? That's not the main thing. The Father wants much more than a master-slave relationship. He wants to welcome us as his beloved children. Yes, he wants to transform us to be like him. But for that to happen, we must first come to him. And not once, but over and over. 1 John 3:1 tells us, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. God is filled with compassion for you. We read this earlier in the responsive reading from Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And apologies to redheads and stepchildren, but God doesn't have any redheaded stepchildren. He's not comparing you to anybody else. He's not comparing me to anybody else. He's not comparing any of us. He doesn't look at you and wish you weren't in the family. You know, that embarrassing person in the family that you kind of put up with but you wish wasn't there? That's not how he looks at you. He desires to be with you, and he desires you to be with him. Do you find that easy to believe? Do you find it easy to believe that God desires to be with you? You. Do we believe that God truly desires simply to be with us and us with him? In Zephaniah 3:17, it says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Henry Nouwen, the Dutch author, says, the Father's embrace is the place where I so much want to be, but am so fearful of being. It is the place where I will receive all I desire, all I ever hoped for, all that I will ever need. But it is also the place where I have to let go of all I most want to hold on to. It is the place that confronts me with the fact that truly accepting love, truly accepting forgiveness, truly accepting healing is often much harder than giving those. It is the place beyond earning, deserving and rewarding. It is the place of surrender and complete trust. As you know, we are focusing this spring, or this year until the spring, on prayer. And prayer can be an intimidating thing. What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to say? Are we doing it right? Are we doing it good enough? Are we good enough? Does God listen? Is he going to pay attention to what I say? Is he going to answer? Think of the younger son preparing his quote-unquote prayer to his father. That wasn't the important part. In fact, you didn't even get to go all the way through that. That wasn't the important part. The important part was not what he had to say. The important part was that he came. I want to end with a passage, a quote from Richard Foster, from a book called Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home. He writes, God has graciously allowed me to catch a glimpse into his heart, and I want to share with you what I have seen. Today, the heart of God is an open wound of love. He aches over our distance and preoccupation. He mourns that we do not draw near to him. He grieves that we have forgotten him. He weeps over our obsession with muchness and manyness. He longs for our presence. And he is inviting you and me to come home. To come home to where we belong. To come home to that for which we were created. His arms are stretched out wide to receive us. His heart is enlarged to take us in. For too long we have been in a far country, a country of noise and hurry and crowds, a country of climb and push and shove, a country of frustration and fear and intimidation. And he welcomes us home, home to serenity and peace and joy, home to friendship and fellowship and openness, home to intimacy and acceptance and affirmation. The key to this home, this heart of God, is prayer. Perhaps you have never prayed before, except in anguish or terror. It may be that the only time the divine name has been on your lips has been in angry expletives. Never mind. I am here to tell you that the Father's heart is open wide. You are welcome to come in. Perhaps you do not believe in prayer. You may have tried to pray and been profoundly disappointed and disillusioned. You seem to have little faith or none. It does not matter. The Father's heart is open wide. You are welcome to come in. Perhaps you are bruised and broken by the pressures of life. Others have wronged you and you feel scarred for life. You have old painful memories that have never been healed. You avoid prayer because you feel too distant, too unworthy, too defiled. Do not despair. The Father's heart is open wide. You are welcome to come in. Perhaps you have prayed for many years, but the words have grown brittle and cold. Little ever happens anymore. God seems remote and inaccessible. Listen to me. The Father's heart is open wide. You are welcome to come in. Perhaps prayer is the delight of your life. You have lived in the divine milieu for a long time and can attest to its goodness. But you long for more, more power, more love, more of God in your life. Believe me, the Father's heart is open wide. You too are welcome to come higher up and deeper in. Dear God, we are so grateful for your invitation to enter your heart of love. As best we can, we come in. Thank you for receiving us.